Oh, and I was told very last minute somebody brought a bunch of donuts, so if you want a donut, you can go to the lobby and get one. Maybe not right this second. Okay, I think that's all. So, our scripture reading this morning comes from Revelation chapter 3. That is page 966 in the Bible in the pew in front of you. So, Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not spoiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of God.
All right. Thank you, Susie, for those announcements. Thank you, Jamie, as well, for that prayer. Just going to put this down a little bit here. There we go. Sit that over like that. Nice. All right. Yeah, so we're here this morning getting to dig into the book of Revelations, but wanted to mention, just thankful for the opportunity for us as a church to wade into some of these issues, thinking about the poor among us, and I just think 17 people signed up for our Care Portal training, and that is just really encouraging our church's heart for our city and those less fortunate than us. So thank you for joining into that. Thank you, Jamie, for those prayers, and excited to see what the Lord does as we wade into some of the opportunities God's given us right here in our city to serve. And so we are here in the book of Revelation. I don't know if you have been a part of this series, if you're new. Not a lot more exciting material to be covering, or a book of the Bible more mysterious, more exciting, more convicting, more challenging. I don't know what word you want to use. All the superlatives apply, I think, when we come to the book of Revelation, and I'm really excited to be digging into it this morning, and I'm really thankful for Ken for preaching, bringing God's word for us last week on Thyatira, talking about the cost of following Jesus in our world. So thank you, Ken, for doing that. It was nice to get away with my wife for our 20-year anniversary, which is a pretty exciting milestone to mark, and so, man, I even got a round of applause for that, but it does feel like a bit of an achievement, so I guess I should enjoy the enjoy the moment there. And so, yeah, very exciting to be back and digging in to this book of Revelation. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the church in Sardis here. We've just got a few more churches to make our way through in this introduction to the series. If you're looking at the series, we're kind of in the opening chapters of the series, chapters 1 through 3 in the churches. And Jesus has a pretty blunt message for this church here. If you were paying attention during the scripture reading, it's this: you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. How would you like to hear that message on a Sunday morning? You just get up there, sorry guys, you church, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are all dead. Sorry to let you know, right? Wake up, and then Jesus is like, wake up, or it's game over for your church. This is the end. And I think living in a city like Grand Rapids that has, 1,000 plus churches, I don't know, in this West Michigan area, I think this is an important word for us. Unfortunately, Grand Rapids is something of a graveyard for churches. Churches have been closing their doors. Even just in the last 10 years that I've been here in the city, too many churches I've watched close their doors and just pretty much go out of existence as they've lost the life and vitality that we need as a church to keep going. And so I really don't want that to happen to our church. Not just because I'd be out of a job, that would be unfortunate, but because we need a strong gospel witness for Christ and his kingdom here in this city. And it's a tragedy, right? When churches lose their passion for Jesus, for the gospel, for his work, and to watch churches slowly fade into obscurity and slowly die out or age out or flake out or burn up and have church splits and all of the ugly things that can happen in churches, when the Spirit just is no longer moving and working and softening hearts. So we're going to look more closely today at how to kill a church. That should be a fun study that we're going to be doing. And we're also going to look at, hopefully, how to bring a church back to life this morning. What is involved in that process? Because this church here is on life support, and it needs a fresh injection of God's Spirit, or it's going to die. And so we're going to dive right into there this morning, and I want to just put up there in front of you for your vision that each of these churches, each of these letters, well, there's my little slide there. We're in chapters 1-3, and then the seven letters each follow a basic pattern here. If you've been following along with us, Christ's command to write to the angel in the churches, Christ's self-designation or description, Christ's commendation, if applicable to that church, Christ's complaint, also if applicable, Christ's warning, if applicable, Christ's exhortation, and Christ's promise. And we have all of those here in the letter to Sardis, just in a little bit of a different order here. And so if you flip up, to the letter to Sardis, we've got Christ's command, we've got Christ's self-designation, we have a complaint here to this church, an exhortation, a warning, a commendation, and a promise. So we're going to work our way through that this morning and work our way quickly, I think, through all of those points, focusing in on the main challenge to this church, right, that needs to wake up, right, or it's going to ultimately die here. And the big idea I want to put before you this morning is this, that the church must be awake and alive to conquer, to be clothed in white, and have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Right? A dead church is not getting any of those things. And so we need to, as a church, this church in Sardis needed to be waken up. And we today need to be a church, right, marked by spiritual vitality. That's my pastoral aim this morning. That's what I've been praying for, that God might wake us up in any ways we need to be waken up, that God might shake us up a little bit in any ways we need to be shaken up this morning so that we can be a lively church here. Not just full of physical life, because we have lots of little people around here. We have lots of families. There's obviously, we're filling up a lot of seats, but more than just that physical life, there would be spiritual life and vitality among us. So let me pray as we're diving in this morning that God would meet us, that the Holy Spirit would be moving in our midst and doing his work among us. And so, Father, as we reflect on our own lives, it's easy for us to get sleepy as Christians, lulled into complacency, especially those of us that have been Christians for a long time. It's easy to just kind of go through the motions of church, phone it in, as many people say. And I feel that even living in here in this city with the comfort and ease and the relative safety with which we live here, it's easy to just get kind of sleepy as a Christian, to not have that same passion for Jesus that we had when we started out this journey. And so I pray this morning that you would wake us up, that you'd strengthen us, that you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit, you'd help us to remember who we are and how to live out of our identity. Would you help us repent and reorient when we get off track and get stuck in a rut? God, would you come this morning? We just pray by the power of your Spirit. God, just do your work among us to make us the church you are calling us to be here in our city. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're starting, of course, with Christ's command to write to the angel in the church of Sardis. And if you'll remember, Christ is writing to the angel, and I think he's doing that once again, to kind of spark our apocalyptic imagination, right? We oftentimes just see the physical world around us, the physical people in these robes, and you all look great this morning, get all dressed up and looking good for church today. But that's not the totality of what a church is and who it is. There's a spiritual reality. There's a spiritual dimension to our life together. And John wants to call that to the fore. There are angels and demons. There is Christ and there is Satan. Those are live realities among us today. We're in the midst of a spiritual battle. There's an unseen realm out there that John wants us to see. And so in Revelations, he's kind of pulling back the curtain for us to see this great, epic, spiritual struggle that's going on in the world around us. And the letter is addressed, while the letter is addressed to the angel, it's written for the church. And so these are words for this specific church in Sardis, but also for us today, as we can learn from them too. So what do we know about the church in Sardis? So a little bit of a picture there up on the map. It is in the western part of modern day Turkey, in the interior of that city. And this city actually had a pretty long and storied history. It was the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia. In the 7th century BC, it covered most of western Turkey. So a massive kingdom and empire. Its greatest king, Croesus, was legendary for his wealth. He was instrumental in the creation of coinage, and he even sponsored the creation of the great temple in temple to Artemis in Ephesus, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so this city had a storied history. It had wealth. It had fame. It was the center of a great ancient kingdom. It was situated on a great hill with 1,500-foot cliffs on every side with just one little narrow approach. And so it was strategic in terms of being the capital of a kingdom. It was pretty much impregnable to defeat. The only way it could possibly be overthrown is if enemies clandestinely scaled the cliffs, these 1,500-foot cliffs, and attacked the city unawares, which is what happened two times, actually, in the city's history, famously, and that comes up in, I think, perhaps alluded to in the letters. We don't know much about the church itself. There's nothing about persecution in this book. There's nothing about false teaching. There's nothing about sexual immorality. It appears this church lived in relative safety and ease, kind of protected from some of the drama that we've been studying in these other churches that were dealing with some very colorful characters, like Balaam, like Jezebel, that Ken talked about last week here. They even have a reputation for being alive, which is always nice to have. But what Jesus says, it's all window dressing. Jesus knows their works don't match with their profession. They aren't the real deal. They are frauds, fakes, and hypocrites. That is the message to this church. And I think we can learn a lot from this church because we find ourselves perhaps in a similar situation here in Grand Rapids, right? No immediate danger of persecution, right? There was, as Sebastian was telling us before the service, like 70 people, beheaded in the Democratic Republic of Congo just this week for their faith. We're not worried about that this morning, let me tell you. Brothers and sisters in different parts of the world, that's a reality for their lives. But here, no immediate danger of persecution, no blatant false teaching that I know of. If you know of any false teachers in the church, let me know, and we'll chase them down. We'll chase them out of the church here. Right? We haven't made the news for sexual immorality. I was telling you about a church that they did make M Live a couple weeks ago. We haven't done that yet, so good on us in that regard. But that doesn't mean we aren't in danger of being lulled to sleep, in danger of complacency. Sometimes it's that comfort and safety and ease can be even more lethal than the more obvious threats to the faith, because we know, right, when a false teacher comes in, we know when sexual immorality, persecution, those things are obvious and they kind of call forth our spiritual resources, right? We know we need to rally because this is serious. But sometimes just the ease and the comfort and the security can be our worst enemy. And I think that's a factor that we have to consider living here in West Michigan. You know, wonderful things here in West Michigan. Those of us that live here, it's a wonderful family-friendly city. You know, we've got the whole West Michigan nice thing. Any of you moved here to the city, you're like, oh, people are so nice and so friendly around here. And, you know, you just can talk to strangers in the checkout line. And, you know, people aren't rude to you on the highway. They're like, oh, no, you go in front of me. You go in front of me. Like, we have so much niceness and friendliness, but we can be nice but not be doing the work that God has for us. We can have a reputation for being alive, but that doesn't mean we're about Christ and his kingdom work. And so we've got to consider a little bit, are we the real deal? Or are we just kind of phoning in it? Are we just kind of sleepwalking through our Christian lives? That, I think, is the challenge of this book here and this church particularly for us. So what does Jesus remind this church about himself? Knowing their situation, that they are spiritually dead, what's he going to tell us about himself? Remember, each letter, John is walking us through who Jesus is as a reminder to this church, what they need to know about Jesus to strengthen them, to encourage them, to challenge them, to work in them. So each letter opens with a description of Jesus taken from the vision of Jesus in chapter 1. And so if you remember back in Ephesus, right, Jesus is the one who holds the 7 stars in his hand. Right, in Smyrna, he is the one that is the first and the last who died and came to life. To Pergamum, he's the one who has a sharp two-edged sword. In Thyatira, Jesus is the one with the eyes like flames of fire, feet like burnished bronze. And here in this letter, we get a little bit of a twist because the letter draws from both the introduction to the book back in chapter 1, verse 4, and the opening vision in chapter 1, verse 16. And so we read the description of Jesus here this morning in chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel, to the church in Sardis, write the words of him who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. Now that's an interesting description of Jesus for us this morning. What on earth does it mean? Who are the 7 spirits of God? This reference comes from John's introduction in Revelation 1, 4 through 5, and I'll read it really quickly for you. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. I made the case back in chapter 1 that this is a Trinitarian introduction to the book, right? From the Father, from the Holy Spirit, and from the Son. And so the 7 spirits are not like 7 spirits flying around God's throne, but there is, in fact, 1 perfect spirit, right? The number 7 often represents perfection or completion in Scripture. Think the 7 days of creation. And hence, the New Living Translation actually translates it, message from him who was and him who has the, or message from him who has the sevenfold Spirit of God and the 7 stars. I think that drives home this point that these 7 spirits are the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit among us. And I think it's important, obviously, to hear about the Holy Spirit because this is a church that is dead. This is a church that's on life support. And if you're dead, there's not a whole lot you can do, right? The most vital thing to their awakening is a fresh work and fresh move of the Holy Spirit. It's important for us to remember that Jesus went to the cross not just to die for our sins, not just to rise again to give us new life and so that we could live for him forever, but to pour out the Holy Spirit so that we could live in his power, his wisdom, and his boldness today. He sent the Spirit so that we could live supernatural lives here and now, to live lives that demand a spiritual explanation. And that is why Jesus comes and says, I'm the one with the Holy Spirit in my hands, able to pour him out upon you so that you can live lives characterized by the power and the work of God. Jesus also says that he has the 7 stars in his hands. We know from chapter 1 that the 7 stars are the 7 angels of the 7 churches. So not only does Jesus have the Holy Spirit to be poured out, he also has angels at his disposal looking out for this church. Interestingly, it's the same self-description given to the church of Ephesus who had lost their first love that Sebastian covered. Apparently, these angels are meant to help these struggling churches regain their love and spiritual vitality, right? There's a spiritual scene behind what's going on in these churches. There is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, and there are angels working to strengthen these churches to become all that God is calling them to be. And I think we would be foolish to ignore the supernatural support God has offered to the churches. We would be foolish to try and live the Christian life in our own strength, in our own power, in our own abilities. I love what Francis Schaeffer said in one of his books. He said the central problem of our age is not liberalism or modernism, or we could add postmodernism. The real problem is this: the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, individually, corporately, tending to do the Lord's work in the power of the flesh rather than the Spirit. Gosh, is that not a reality for us? We're really capable, really competent people here in the West. And unfortunately, we know how to run church, right? We've got great music, great sound system. You might have gotten a warm cup of coffee when you walked in the door. We're in a building now. Like, we actually own a building rather than setting up and tearing down every week. And so we're pretty comfortable. You know, we've got a website. We've got social media. We've got Slack. You know, we know what we're doing, right? And, you know, we could just kind of keep this whole operation going. There's a lot of churches, right, that are just running this thing like a business and just phoning it in every week. And what this text, what Jesus is telling us, is without the Spirit of God showing up in the life of the church, man, we've got nothing. We're bankrupt. All of that work that we're doing is just, it's just window dressing. If it's all in our flesh and our effort and our power, it's all empty, right? We're doing what any other social relief agency, whatever other humanitarian cause in the world might be doing. Without the Spirit of God coming in and giving us the strength we need to do the work he's called us to, all of it is in vain. So what does Jesus remind the church that he has the Holy Spirit? Well, we've already gone there, but we should read it explicitly here in our text, right? The words of him who has the seven spirits and the seven stars, I know your works. This is verse 1. You have the reputation for being alive, but you are dead. And so we need to consider Christ's complaint against this church. He has a problem with this church, and it's a pretty substantial problem. I don't know if there could be a worse problem for a church to have than being dead. I don't know if it gets much worse than that. And we need to think through it, right? Jesus is intimately acquainted with his church. We know from chapter 1, he walks among the lampstands, among the churches. Jesus is intimately aware of the reality of a church, right? People can look at the look at the website. People can look at the mission statement. People can look at the optics of a church, but Jesus knows what is in fact happening in the life of a local church. He says it very explicitly in verse 1 there at the end. I know your works. I know what you guys are doing. I know what is really true about you as a church. And he says, I know your reputation for being alive. You know, I'm aware. I've read the press clippings. I've read your social media posts. I've read the hype that you guys are putting out there about how your church is doing great things. But the only problem is, I know the truth. I know the reality. You are, in fact, actually dead. When it gets down to actually living out your faith, actually putting some faith to action, there's just nothing going on. And so Jesus is challenging this church. Michael Wilcox summed up the problem this way. I thought he did a nice job. He said, secure, complacent, like the city she lived in, untroubled by persecution or heresy, she set herself the task of avoiding hardships by pursuing a policy based on convenience and circumspection rather than wholehearted zeal. Whew. It's like, wow. You know, task of avoiding hardship by pursuing a policy based on convenience and circumspection. Anybody feel that a little bit? I feel that a little bit living in the city in which we live in, the comfort in which we live in. Like, man, it's pretty easy to just kind of set it in cruise control. And I think sometimes this kind of teaching, maybe the church in Sardis flies under the radar a little bit because they're not dealing with, you know, the teaching of Balaam, the Nicolaitans, Jezebel, all of these colorful characters. And so maybe we wouldn't pay as much attention or as much heed to the message here, but this is vital that we get a handle on. So how would we know if a church is dead? I think that's a wonderful question. If this church is on life support, how do we know? How do we know if a church is, in fact, actually dead? And the letter doesn't give us any context on what it means that this church is dead. So I'm kind of thinking in my study, what does it mean that they're dead? Tell us, give us some more information. And so as I was doing some thinking in my study and digging around a little bit, I'm like, man, who really is doing some great work on churches and church health and church life? And honestly, I don't know anybody better than Pastor Mark Dever down at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. He does this phenomenal. He has this wonderful church book called The Nine Marks of the Healthy Church. I don't know if any of you have read. You've read The Nine Marks of the Healthy Church. Great little book if you're wondering about the health and vitality of a local church. And so I thought maybe I would do a little bit of a different thing. What if I wrote The Nine Marks of the Dead Church? I think that would be a New York Times bestseller here. You know, kind of take this idea of nine marks of a healthy church and just flip it on its head to help us get our handle on what is a dead church look like on the ground. Because I feel like it's one thing to say they're dead and another thing to be like, well, what does that even mean? So maybe these would be a starting point for you to think about the nine marks of a dead church. Shallow preaching, right? Bunch of stories, maybe a few Bible references, personality driven, funny, cute, but not deep or biblical or substantial, and no Jesus in it, right? No theological substance, just a bunch of fluff, gospel amnesia. Like these people even forgotten what the gospel even is, the main thing that they're supposed to be about. How about this? No conversion stories, right? Nobody got saved in that church in years, right? No one's even focused on it. There's no evangelism. Nobody's sharing their faith. No one's coming to faith. Membership, if they even had it, is non-existent, outdated. You know, it's a list of names in a filing cabinet somewhere, but no one even knows where that is because they lost it. No church discipline. You know, if Jezebel did show up, or Balaam or the Nicolaitans, they wouldn't even know what to do. Like, hey, welcome. You can join our crew here. We don't even care. No concern, right, for discipleship or growth, like just complacent, happy to just kind of, you know, just coast on the lazy river. Like, you know, just kind of floating around in the tube, kind of living their best life. No biblically qualified leader. So it's just sheep leading the sheep. Does that help you maybe get a little better handle on what a dead church might be? I hope this gives us a snapshot. We could add others, right? No care for the poor around them, or no deeds of mercy, no acts of faith. I mean, we could go on and on and on. But I thought nine would maybe give us a good snapshot here. And so what does Jesus have to say to this dead church? Right? If we've kind of given a little bit of the anatomy of a dead church, and we can look at that list and maybe go, do any of the things apply to us here? Do any of those categories, right? Maybe we're like, maybe we need to up our game a little bit. Maybe we need to wake up. Maybe we need to be more engaged. I know I'm concerned personally. Man, I'm like, man, I need to be more evangelistically passionate and fervent in my life, man. I want to see people coming to faith in Jesus. Like, I want to see some of those signs of life and vitality, man, in my own life, in our church. But what does Jesus have to say to this dead church here? He has some words for them in verses 2 through 3. Lots of verbs here about this church to be active here. This is what he says. He says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. Right? Those are the words that Jesus gives this church. Wake up, first of all. Right? John is obviously mixing metaphors, because if you're dead, you can't typically just wake up. But they're asleep. Right? And he's like, you need somebody to shake you and wake you up to be about the work God has for you. They're sleepwalking through life. Strengthen what remains. Right? Apparently, at one point, they were not just physically fit, but spiritually fit. They were actually doing the works that God has for them, but any growth they had, it is atrophied. It has died. Like, they haven't been to the gym in years. I mean, they need to strengthen what remains. They need to get in the gym. They need to spiritually be about the work that God has called them to do. He says, remember what you have received and heard. They heard the gospel, but they apparently forgot it, or they moved on from it, or they, you know, moved on to other things. We're not really sure, but Paul said, just remember the love that you've been given, the grace that you've been given, the work God has done in your life. And then keep hold of it. Hold fast to it. Tighten your grip on the gospel. Don't lose it, church. Don't take it for granted. Don't let it become commonplace in your life. And then finally, the final verb of the five verbs is repent, right? Turn away from the world and back to Christ and his kingdom. Turn away from all those things that are distracting you, that are moving you away, and repent. Reorient your life to Christ and his kingdom. Recalibrate your life, your rhythms, your disciplines, your management of your time and your resources and your money. All of that needs to be turned to the work that Jesus has for us. There's a call here to repent. And so I would add to this then, you know, what are some things maybe healthy churches do to stay awake and alive? To repent. If we were to kind of flip the list here with a few little changes from Mark Dever's helpful 9 marks of a healthy church, what would be maybe some things that healthy churches might do instead to actually keep the gospel front and center? We would need to preach Jesus from this pulpit as the one who changes lives, who brings salvation, who is ultimately changing the world. We'd have to have robust biblical theology, right? Open Bibles, open hearts to hear what God has to say through us, through his word, from Genesis to Revelation, from protology to eschatology. We'd have to be digging in deep to God and his word. There'd have to be gospel wakefulness, as Jared Wilson puts it. We'd have to actually be awake to the realities of the gospel, God's love and God's grace at work in our lives. The realities of God's forgiveness would have to be felt and experienced realities for us when we walk in the room, when we struggle with sin, when we deal with the areas of our lives, those nagging areas that still manage to grab a hold of us. We need a live understanding of Jesus' love for us. Genuine conversion stories, right? Is there anything more exciting here at Redemption City Church than hearing baptisms and people sharing how they came to faith in Jesus and seeing how God has radically changed their lives? There's nothing like it for those of us that have been saved for a long while and starting to take it all for granted to hear somebody who's just having a fresh encounter with Jesus, and it's rocking their world and it's changing their lives. We need more of that. Bold evangelism, right? We need to be out there sharing our faith, taking the opportunities that God gives us. I think Ken shared something on the Slack channel this week about praying just for, I think it was, I can't remember how many, 100 opportunities to share your faith with Jesus this week or something to that effect. Opportunities for our church to pray that we'd see 10 conversions to Jesus this year. Wouldn't that be incredible to be here, standing here on Easter Sunday as we're celebrating and, you know, we're filling up the tank with water and just baptizing new believers? Yeah, let's pray that God would do that here in our midst. A vibrant every member ministry where everyone who's a part of the church is actually pitched in using their gifts to serve and to build up the church and their resources to help steward it, using their time and their resources. Right? That's the kind of church that gets people attention, not just the one guy that's paid is doing all the work and running around making everything happen. It's a church where everyone is pitching in to work. A church that is involved with loving church discipline. When people go off the rails, we don't shun them, we don't condemn them, we don't judge them, but we're like, hey man, you need to get your life together. Like, you're going to wreck your life if you go down this path any further. We need that kind of attitude as people head off into different. We got to love people enough to be willing to lovingly confront them and challenge them with their sin when they go off the rails. We need a passion for discipleship and a growth, an effective process for raising up godly leaders here in our midst to carry forth this mission of the gospel from this place to the ends of the earth. And so this might be a good moment just to do some thinking here. You know, what are we good at here at Redemption City Church? Where are areas maybe of strength for us on that list where we look like we're a lively church? There's signs of life here. As your pastor, I can proudly say I see lots of signs of life from that list, and I see lots of those things manifesting here. And I couldn't be more thrilled to be a part of a church with this much spiritual life and vitality. And I'd love to see more of it as the Spirit moves among us. In fact, stir us up to a little bit more passion and love and faith for the work that God has us to. Maybe where do we need work as you read that list or you think through that list, or maybe you can think of others We're this church, right? You know, we could get complacent. You know, we could get lazy. What do we need to work on? Where do we personally need to repent of our own complacency in this process and really wrestle through with our own desires? Now, that's a soul-searching task for me this week, thinking through, man, how can I have a life that's full of you, just this contagious joy and love of God that would just kind of just bubble over into all of my interactions with the people I meet, with friends and neighbors and the work that I'm doing, that it would just be a contagious Christianity. That's what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer. It makes them just beautiful and magnetic and attractive. That's God's work within us. And apart from that, Spirit's work, we're not going to have that. So if the church doesn't repent, what's going to happen here? Quickly, I want to keep reading through here. We do get a warning from Christ at the end here of verse 3. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at which hour I will come against you. I mean, these are some intense, I mean, I don't know what it's like to have Jesus coming against you, but I don't want that. I don't want to see what that looks like or what that happens, right? John is drawing on language here from both Jesus and Paul. Jesus in Matthew 24 talks about his coming being like a thief that is going to come at an unknown time. Like, if you don't know when he's going to come, you've got to be prepared. In 1 Thessalonians 5:2, you know, Paul says, you know, yourselves are afraid that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. You know, that classic line here. And both Jesus and Paul want us to remember that Jesus could return at any moment, so his followers need to be ready, especially those who are neglecting their calling, especially those that are just sleepwalking through life. They need this wake-up call. Jesus could return at any moment. Are we faithful? Are we ready? Are we living our lives as if he might return at any moment? I think John may also be referring to the fall of this famous city, which was entirely impregnable by any approach, except if they fell asleep and didn't put guards up on the cliffs, which is exactly what happened to them. Not just once, but twice in their history, this city was surprised by armies that scaled the cliffs, literally just snuck in the back door, opened the gates, and let their armies in. And he's like, guys, you know, this is your city. This is your history. Don't fall asleep on the job. Your church is in the same condition as Sardis. It's going to be overthrown, and you don't want that to happen. You don't want to meet Jesus coming in judgment, as we saw with the sword coming out of his mouth, ready to judge his enemies. And so a question maybe for us is, do we have this sense of urgency as a church? Are we personally ready for Jesus' return, right? Are we living as if Jesus could come at any moment? And are our lives aligned to his kingdom and his work in our lives? I think there's a call here for urgency. It's a call to wake up. It's a call to be engaged. It's a call to be a part of Jesus' work. And after this blunt warning, Jesus does offer a brief commendation. And so again, quickly, working through here in verse 4, mostly it's condemnation in this letter, but there is a brief commendation. This letter gets one little pat on the back here, because there are some Christians, apparently, according to verse 4, who are not totally selling, as my kids would say. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Right? Apparently not everyone in Sardis is dead. And they get a shout out. I love that here in verse 4, right? They're the real deal. They're living out their faith with genuine works. And Jesus says, they're going to walk with me in white robes. Walking with Jesus, fellowship with Jesus, like what a reward. Jesus says, they are worthy. Those people, they're going to walk with me. They're going to get the recognition they deserve. They're going to get a pat on the back from King Jesus for staying faithful in this situation. I think it's helpful to know that you can be faithful even if the rest of the church is selling out and still be richly rewarded. That's a possibility. But I would say it's awfully difficult to stay a vibrant Christian in a dead church. I don't know if any of you have ever tried to do that, but it's a hard situation. It's not ideal. It's nice to be in a church filled with spiritual vitality, people that love Jesus and their faith is contagious, and you're seeing them take risks for the gospel and being generous in extraordinary ways, and you just are like, man, Challenge accepted. I want to be like that, man. If they're taking risks, I want to take risks. If they're being generous, I want to be generous. Right? If they're welcoming people into their lives and homes, I want to have that kind of generosity. I will say, humbly, it's much easier, right, to be an alive Christian in an alive church than this sort of thing. And then finally, and I am trying to land the plane here, Jesus ends this letter with a promise, as he does all the other letters. So these letters end with some stunning promises from King Jesus. Every one of them are just incredible, like stunning, beautiful, spectacular promises. So to Ephesus, he said, hey, you guys get to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. You remain faithful. You're getting to go to paradise. You're booking a one-way ticket to paradise, and you're going to be eating from the tree of life. You're going to be drinking from the water of life. Smyrna is going to be spared the second death. Pergamum is going to be given the hidden manna and a white stone with a new name. Thyatira, man, they're like, you're going to share in Jesus' authority over the nations and receive the morning star, which is pretty cool to think about as well. Here in Revelation 3, 5 through 6, we get this promise. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here we have this beautiful promise of white garments, right? William Hendrickson notes white indicates holiness, purity, perfection, and festivity, right? So as we think about what it is to be clothed all in white, we see white garments on God's people in the throne room scenes in chapter 4, 6, and 7. God's holy people who have been purified, who have been brought out of the tribulation, are reigning with Jesus, and they're clothed in white to represent their deeds, their holiness, their set-apartness, their purity as God's people. We see white garments on the guests at the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. We see these garments on the armies of heaven in Revelation, also in Revelation 19. So to be granted white garments is not only to walk with God in holiness, but to feast with him and to conquer with him. And so as we come kind of to the end of the story, there are these beautiful pictures of people clothed all in white. And if that weren't enough, those that overcome will have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those who don't have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life will find themselves thrown into the lake of fire. We see this in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Anyone whose name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, a sobering fate. But those who do have their names written in that book will find entrance into the celestial city. Revelation 21, 22 through 27 says these words, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So these promises point to the end of the story. They're meant to motivate this church to action. They're meant to strengthen this church's resolve. They're meant to keep their eyes fixed on the prize. They offer hope beyond the walls of the world, as it were, a reality, a truth, a vision to grab onto, to run after, to stay faithful, to hold fast to as they walk through the challenges of this life. And so we've made our way through the letter to the church in Sardis as promised. I got through Christ's command, Christ's self-designation, Christ's complaint, Christ's exhortation, Christ's warning, Christ's condemnation, and finally, Christ's promise. And if you're looking for some takeaways, the verbs in this letter are our call to action, right? So if you're looking at what do we do with this letter, we've got some pretty clear marching orders. Maybe it's just a call to wake up this morning. That's what you need, a spiritual wake-up call. Maybe it's strengthen what remains. Maybe you need to get into the spiritual disciplines, but start strengthening your spiritual life and vitality, actually digging into the things that we can do to strengthen our spiritual life. Maybe it's just remember what you've received. Maybe today all you need is just to be stirred up by way of reminder of the old truths that you know, but maybe they've gotten a little fuzzy, or maybe they've just lost some of their luster. Maybe you just need a call to hold fast to the gospel, God's incredible love for you, his grace for you, and whatever circumstances you're going through, maybe you just need to hold fast to the gospel. Just keep it. Or maybe there's a call for you to repent. Maybe you recognize patterns in your life. You're like, man, I've got to turn away from those things and reorient on Christ. Maybe there are very specific areas the Holy Spirit is just putting his finger on this morning and saying, you need to repent. You need to turn away from those things and turn back to God and Christ. I want to close with the final scene in John Bunyan's classic Pilgrim's Progress. It's a beautiful story if you've never read it. It's one of those great classics in Christian literature. And the main character, Christian, he takes this dangerous journey through life, through the challenges of despair and doubt and struggle along the way. And through this incredibly dangerous and meaningful, beautiful journey, he makes his way to the celestial city. John Bunyan masterfully captures this scene, and I hope it invites you further up and further in as a church. This is what he says as they come to the end of that great story and as we come to the end of this great story in Revelation. He says, "You are going now," said they, "to the paradise of God, wherein you shall see the tree of life and eat the never-fading fruit thereof. And when you come there, you shall have white robes given to you, and your walk and talk shall be every day with the King, even all the days of eternity. There you shall not see again such things as you saw when you were in the lower regions upon the earth, to wit," I love this 16th century language, "sorrow and sickness, affliction and death, for the former things are passed away. You must there receive the comfort of all your toil and have joy for all your sorrow. You must reap what you have sown, even the fruit of all your prayers and tears, and the suffering for the King by the way. In that place you must wear crowns of gold and enjoy the perpetual sight and vision of the Holy One, for there you shall see him as he is. There also you shall serve him continually with praise, with shouting and thanksgiving, whom you desire to serve in the world, though with much difficulty because of the infirmity of your flesh. There your eyes shall be delighted with seeing and your ears with hearing the pleasant voice of the Mighty One, and be with him, be ever with him." That's where I want to leave you this morning, just with that call further up, further in as a church. Let's press in towards Jesus, who he is, what he's doing. Let's be a lively, vibrant church. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the message to the church here in Sardis and its invitation to wake up, its invitation to spiritual life and vitality. And we long for that, God, in our lives, those of us who have been Christians for decades and those of us who have been Christians for just a few years. God, would you be stirring up our hearts? Would there be much life and vitality unleashed in this church as your Spirit moves among us and works among us, I pray. For people that feel like their Christian life is on life support this morning, I pray that they have a genuine, life-giving encounter with you this morning that would spur them on, that would encourage them, that would challenge them. I pray if there are people that just want to grow, want to strengthen their faith, that they would find people around them who would want to go on that journey with them, would want to walk with them and through that challenge and difficulty, God. And I pray you just be moving here among our church. Would we not just have a reputation for being alive, God, but would there be a real sense of your presence moving among us? And as we head towards Easter, we pray for just new life here in our church, new spiritual life, conversions, people brought to faith in Jesus. Be working and moving in us as we do those things. We think of the work of city ministry and the opportunities to care for the poor among us. We pray for opportunities to grow and mature and strengthen leaders. God, would you build up this church? In your grace, we pray in Jesus' name.